It was Illinois. So we, that means that next, and you're responsible for it. Otherwise, next week, we'd be over there. Well, since we are here, it's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again permitting us this opportunity to come to this place and to continue our advance in your plan. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would take this information we're about to study and make it real and perspicuous to us so that we might include it in our inventory of ideas and that it might contribute to our execution of the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we began an analysis of John 3:16. And the reason we've chosen to do this is to amplify a couple of doctrines that we introduced. And those doctrines were the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of eternal security. Then we made a few notes about some technical things involving the plan of God and the system that He has that will enable us to understand His Word, His revealed doctrine, and to make it a part of our thought process. And we went on to explain a little bit about that system. We noted textual criticism just briefly, and we noted the system of exegesis that is important when you analyze Scripture from the original languages. We noted the I and the ICE process, as you can see here on the board. It's an acrostic, I-C-E. And the I for the ICE is for eisegetics. That's the interpretation of the Bible in its historical setting. The C stands for categories, classification of doctrine according to subject matter. And so whenever you're examining a passage like John 3:16 and you want to pull together all of the doctrines concerning salvation and eternal security, then you would examine all the passages in Scripture that address those subjects. And then you would develop a category. The E is for exegesis, and that's where you get involved in a grammatical analysis of the original languages of Scripture. And so you run into a verse like John 3:16, which even in the King James Version appears perfectly clear in the, as far as its claims are concerned, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. And so you can back off and say, well, there you have it. Faith alone in Christ alone will save your soul and will provide you with everlasting life. But then others will say, well, what about Acts 2.38? Well, Acts 2.38 in the English translation appears to promote baptismal regeneration. And so you have to debate that verse in the English. And then others might cite James 2.14, which seems to indicate in the English translation that salvation is accomplished by faith in Christ plus the performance of good deeds. And then there is Acts 15, verse 1, which we noted in an earlier study, that seems to indicate that salvation is appropriated by faith in Christ plus the performance of a ritual, namely circumcision. And so people will say, what about Acts 2.38? What about James 2.14? What about Acts 15.1? To which I would respond, well, what about John 3.16? And the way to, of course, defuse the debate is to go to all of these passages and exegete them in the proper context in which they're found and discover what the writer intended to communicate in the language in which he wrote, and in these cases the Greek, and what he expected those who heard his communication to understand from him. And so the only way to do that is to examine the passage in the Greek language. And we began on Tuesday evening to do just that with regard to John 3:16 in order to demonstrate this point. And so we noted that this verse begins with a conjunction, and the conjunction is gar. And this is how you begin doing this. You look at gar, G-A-R. I even did a handout on Tuesday that shows the King James English, and then right underneath that, you can see the Greek text and compare the gar that is found down there with the four that is found in the English. And so in verse 16, our Lord begins explaining and amplifying all of the things that He has mentioned in the first 15 verses of John chapter 3. And He culminates the first 15 verses with this statement. Everyone who believes in Him, and He's been talking about Himself as Messiah, everyone who believes in Him, the one whom God sent, may have eternal life. Now there's salvation for you. Those who believe in Me will have eternal life. And of course He's talking to a Jewish theologian. He's speaking to a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the highest ranking Jewish ruling authority of that day. And He had told Nicodemus in verses 3 and 7 that he needed to be born again. And that's where you get the term born again, is right up in verses 3 and 7. You have ganao, and then the second word there is anothen. That's G-E-N-N-A-O, and then anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Ganao, anothen. And that means to be born from above. And thus it is a spiritual birth. And Nicodemus couldn't get it through his head that being born again didn't mean going back into your mother's womb. And you can read that in the context. And Christ was speaking of a spiritual birth that occurs when one places their faith alone in Him for salvation. There's a spiritual beginning at that point, and He termed it as ganao anothen, which is to be born again. So there are people who say that they're born again believers, and that is redundant. If you're a believer, you're born again. If you're born again, you are a believer. And there is no such thing as a believer then who is not born again. Well, born again is a very legitimate biblical term that has been distorted by a few, but it's in the context, and in the Greek, it's ganao anothen, to be born from above. And I would tell you that this is a verb that is in the aorist passive infinitive, and the passive voice says that this spiritual birth is something that you receive. So again, you see an indication in the grammar that salvation is from nothing that you do. It's from what God does for you. You receive the spiritual birth from above. In other words, from God or from heaven. And so the explanatory conjunction gar, which leads off verse 16, indicates that Jesus is about to discuss in more detail the concept that faith in Him results in eternal life. He summarized everything in the first 15 verses by saying, everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. And then he expands on that in verse 16. Now the subject of the sentence in verse 16 comes up next. It's the masculine proper noun theos, and we noted that the other evening, T-H-E-O-S, and it's masculine, which says that God considers Himself, as far as the revelation of Scripture is concerned, to be masculine, to be a male. And so the current debate over whether or not God could possibly be a woman is nipped in the bud at this point. God refers to Himself in His revelation of His own thoughts and His own Scriptures and His own doctrines. He refers to Himself in the masculine form as God, theos. And the subject is accompanied with a verb that is going to reveal that God is the source of the action which is about to be described. The verb is the aorist active indicative of agapao, a very important verb. A-G-A-P-A-O, agapao, and it means to love. And here translated it is, for God loved the world. And of course, what He loves is found next in the masculine singular direct object of the noun cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S, correctly translated world, And we noted the other evening that world, of course, refers to the planet, but it is correctly translated here, world, in the sense that it takes into view everything that the world includes. And in context, it refers to the human race. For God so loved the world or the human race. And consequently, we see that God loves all of us in an unconditional way. Therefore, a question arises, what does it mean when it says that God loves us? Can God love the human race in its fallen status? Adam fell in the garden. His wife fell in the garden. They became unrighteous. And if you're unrighteous, can an unrighteous being have fellowship with a perfectly righteous God? And the answer would be no, because there's a barrier that's been constructed between God and man by man's volitional negative volition, a volitional decision to say no to the Word of God. And that builds this barrier. Man built the barrier, God did not. But having built the barrier, a perfect God cannot have any relationship whatsoever with imperfect man. And therefore, he cannot personally love mankind as he personally loved our original parents prior to the fall. And so after the fall, God is placed in the situation of having to resolve our dilemma. We can't do it, God can, but the question arises, how did he do it? How does God love a species which is demonstrated to be both sinful and imperfect? Well, he does so through the concept of unconditional love, and then from that unconditional love, performing for us an act of grace. Unconditional love means that God does love us, but it doesn't depend on us, it depends on him. When God says, I love the human race, he places the emphasis upon his own integrity. There are no redeeming qualities in our characteristics and makeup that would cause him to love us personally. And so having an unconditional love for us means that he is willing to take the initiative in resolving our problem. And since mankind is a fallen species because of personal sin, God made the sovereign decision to extend to us a means of reestablishing a relationship with him. We have a means to do so because he took the initiative. He provided for us this way of escape. Now please understand that when you're born into this life, when you have this biological life coming in, God imputes soul life, creating human life that is physically alive but spiritually dead. You're separated from God because of verses we're about to note. And I'm about to document in a moment the fact that every human being comes into this life physically alive but spiritually dead. That's why Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, Nick, you need to be born again. Nick didn't understand that. He later did, but he didn't at this point. And so God, of course, is making a decision on our behalf that will enable the spiritual birth to occur. Now, all three members of the Trinity, we noted on Tuesday, carry out God's plan of salvation, and we classified that as a measure of unmerited favor toward the human race. Unconditional love is unmerited favor. We do not deserve what God does for us with regard to our salvation. We cannot earn that. We cannot perform works that would qualify us for God's salvation. We simply have to know that God has made the provision, to believe in the source of that provision, who is Jesus Christ, and then receive the gift of eternal life. Well, unmerited favor is also called grace, and one of the ways it is expressed is through unconditional love. Now, the indicative mood of agapao is declarative, and we noted that a declarative indicative is very important in Scripture. Every time you find it, it indicates that this is a statement of absolute fact. It is an undeniable principle of biblical truth, and it is a part of historical reality. So the fact that God loved the world is a statement of biblical truth. And that unconditional love was directed toward the human race, and it resulted in God giving to the world His Son. Well, we need some analysis here to amplify some of these points, and that's the end of the review. Point one. No member of the human race deserves this treatment, salvation through grace. We don't deserve this. We're eternally separated from God because we are sinful, we are born in sin, and we have Adam's original sin imputed to us. We do not deserve a relationship with God. And so point two, in order to demonstrate this, we shall note that at physical birth, every individual is physically alive, but spiritually dead. I want you to note three passages of Scripture in the book of Romans. We'll note, first of all, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Romans 3, verse 23. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Now, what we're going to discover here is that the Bible informs us that everyone is born spiritually dead, although they will be physically alive. Romans 3:9 ends by saying, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Now, some Bibles, I think, translate this both Jews and Greeks. It's Hellen, actually, is found here. H-E-L-L-E-N. It's Hellene, actually, that ada at the end getting an E sound. But that's the word that's found there. It's not Gentiles, it's Hellene. And actually it refers to, in the time in which the Bible was written, all of those people who were citizens of the Roman Empire who spoke the Greek language. Well, that's like saying all of those citizens of the United States of America who speak the English language. Now that's not as great an impact as far as an illustration is concerned as could have been in the past, but generally speaking, everyone who's a citizen of this country more or less speaks some form of English. Now, in the time in which the Bible was written, the Jewish citizens, the Jewish occupants of the Roman Empire spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, and the Jews considered that there were two kinds of people in the world. There were Jews, and then there were other folk. And if you were not a Jew, you were a Hellen, a Hellene. You were someone who was a member of the Roman Empire, and that, of course, as far as they were concerned, was the entire world. You were a member of the Roman Empire, and you spoke Greek, which was the national language. And so to say that a person is a Greek is to say that they're a Gentile, which is to say that they're a non-Jew. So what's being said here? Both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, which is to say, everybody's under sin. And verse 10 goes on to state, as it stands written, there is no Jew or Gentile who is righteous, no, not even one. There is no Jew or Gentile who understands. There is no Jew or Gentile who seeks for God. Now, you can embellish that with our analysis here on who the Greeks are. They're just anybody who isn't a Jew. So you can read this passage this way. Everybody is under sin, as it stands written. No one is righteous. No, not even one person. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. And therefore, we're all born into this life separated from God by means of sin. Romans 3:23 goes on to say, for all Jews and Gentiles have sinned, and all Jews and Gentiles have fallen short of the glory of God. That includes all of us, dear friends. Nobody is accepted. I don't care how good you are, how pretty you are, how well you dress, the company you keep. All of us were born into sin, and there therefore is a dilemma which we must resolve. We are incapable of removing the barrier from our own energies and our own devices. Therefore, someone else who is qualified must remove that barrier for us. Otherwise, we remain lost in our sins. and our sins are passed down to us all the way from Adam, as is illustrated in Romans 5, verse 12. Just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Now, the death being referred to here is spiritual death, which results in our separation from God. It does not refer to physical death, because when Adam sinned, he did not die. He went on to sire three children with his wife Eve and live to be a ripe old age. So this does not refer to his physical death, which did occur eventually, but in context it refers to the death caused by his sin, spiritual death. Just as through one man, spiritual death entered into the world, and spiritual death occurred through sin. And so, spiritual death spread to all men because Adam sinned. Now, how did this occur? Well, there's a separation created between man and God because of the sinful nature. And the sinful nature is passed from generation to generation by means of human procreation. Please note how this is phrased. Spiritual death spread to all men, that's at conception, because all mankind sinned when Adam sinned. Now, seminally, which means in the semen of Adam, was contained the old sin nature. So obviously here is what happened. When Adam sinned, there obviously was created within his cell structure a mutation. And that mutation affected his semen. And when he and Eve procreated, the contaminated semen was passed down in his chromosomes. Now, Eve provided 23, and he provided 23. And that makes 46, and that produced their first son. And, of course, Abel is there, here. Now, Abel inherited the same sin nature that his father had. His father spread it to him. And then when, of course, Cain and Seth had children, they spread the sin nature to their children, and then their children to their children, all the way down to your parents. And you have subsequently, if you were a parent, passed it down to your children. This is not a condemnation. It's the status of the human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says here that that sin originally occurred in the garden. It contaminated Adam's semen, and it passed down the sinful nature to his procreation and from there on down to you. And we can trace it all back to Adam, and this verse points that out, and so I'll read it again. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and spiritual death through sin, and so spiritual death spread to all men at conception because all mankind sinned when Adam sinned. So there you are. You're boxed in, you have a dilemma, and you can't resolve it. And thus point three. At physical birth, every person is physically alive and separated from God. And there's a term for that theologically. It's called total depravity. Can't get more depraved than totally depraved. Point four. God is perfect. Man is imperfect. A perfect God cannot have a relationship with an imperfect creature. How can that be? Does it make sense? In order for us to have a relationship with Him, then our problem must be resolved by someone who can resolve the problem. God can do it. We have to believe He's done it. He gives us His righteousness. We reestablish a relationship with Him that was known by Adam in the garden. And so God is perfect. Man is imperfect. A perfect God cannot have a relationship with an imperfect creature. Nevertheless, point five, God's unconditional love motivated His justice to find a way to reestablish the relationship which was severed due to Adam's sin in the garden. God's unconditional love motivated His justice to find a way to reestablish the relationship which was severed due to Adam's sin in the garden. And the relationship that existed there was a perfect one. You had perfect people. That's Adam and Eshah was her name at the time. And they were in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, God's relationship to them was perfect. He was able to love Adam and Eshah personally. Why? There was personal love for God toward Adam and Eshah. And the reason is they were perfect people and thus qualified for personal love. He loved them for who and what they were. They were perfect people. And a perfect God can love a perfect creature personally. Now, when they fell due to sin, then his personal love for them was blanked out. Then he had to develop an unconditional love. It doesn't matter to me that you're sinful. I love you enough unconditionally to see if I can come up with a resolution to your problem. And so his unconditional love motivated his justice to find a way. So point six. Justice determined that if all were sinners, and thus all separated from God, that God would reestablish a relationship if all were offered an equal opportunity for recovery. Justice determined that if all were sinners, and thus all separated from God, that God could reestablish a relationship if all were offered an equal opportunity for recovery. And that's justice. That's fair. God is fair. So all get the opportunity to recover. All fell, all may recover. If all are sinners, all are separated. And therefore the separation is the problem. The separation is the barrier. Barrier was constructed by man's volition to sin. And so mankind is fallen and thus separated from God. God has unconditional love and He seeks to remove that barrier. And how does God reestablish contact with fallen man? Christ reestablishes that contact on the cross. And God makes that contact. The barrier is made up of the penalty of sin, the concept of personal sin, the curse of the law, the integrity of God, physical birth, that you, of course, need to be born again. The concept of relative righteousness. God is absolute righteousness, and we have no righteousness. And, of course, our position in Adam. All of these things form a barrier that can only be removed by the work of God, and that on the cross. And so, point seven, that equal opportunity which God provided was the provision of Jesus Christ to act as our substitute. Now, Christ is God. He is undiminished deity and true humanity. He is in one person forever, and that makes Him, in hypostatic union, the Savior. See, He is undiminished deity, and therefore He has the essence of God. He's co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. True humanity means that He is equal with the human race, and He has all the attributes As we do. He is truly human, but without the old sin nature. That is not a part of His essence. But these two attributes together make Him the God-man and thus the Savior. He is Savior because He is equal with God and He is equal with man. And therefore, He can become the person who can be the mediator. A mediator is someone who is equal with both parties who are in dispute. And as the mediator, and He can come and resolve the problem. And on the cross is where He resolved it. All of your personal sins were imputed to Him, and they were judged. You have the equal opportunity to believe that He has accomplished this deed on your behalf. He was your substitute and died for your sins. And so, point eight, God the Son, who is undiminished deity, voluntarily chose to lower himself to the status of true humanity. The fact that Christ took on true humanity was a voluntary act on his part. And thus, at the virgin birth, his true humanity became a reality. The virgin birth produced biological life, and God imputed soul life to that biological life, thus creating the human life of Christ. That human life is true humanity, and it was immediately united with his undiminished deity, and that makes him the God-man Savior. But it was in his true humanity that he faced the challenges of 33 years on planet Earth. We call it the Incarnation. And in that 33-year period, in his true humanity, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to execute the salvation plan of God. That means that he faced all of the temptations we face, yet without sin. That means he was challenged in the very same ways we are, yet without sin. He was not born with sin because he didn't have a human father. The Holy Spirit provided a perfect 23 chromosomes and... placed them in the womb of Mary, where they were fused with, of course, her 23 chromosomes, and you get this divine zygote. Divine in the sense that it was not contaminated with the old sin nature. It is biological life, and it developed into the Christ child. And then, of course, the Christ child was imputed soul life, making it true humanity. Then that true humanity was united with undiminished deity, creating the God-man Savior. Christ in his true humanity functioned without sin throughout his 33-year incarnation. And thus, when he went to the cross, he was qualified to be our substitute. And so God the Son is undiminished deity. He voluntarily chose to lower himself to the status of true humanity. Point 9. We have established that his true humanity was free of the sinful nature. That's due to the virgin conception. And he was free of Adam's original sin due to the virgin birth. See, you have the Holy Spirit creating, an act of creation. I know in this day and age you can't use that word. It's politically incorrect. But there you have it. Holy Spirit created 23 perfect chromosomes. And, of course, it was a sperm. And then placed that miraculously into the womb of Mary, where she had already supplied 23 chromosomes, and through the act of polar body had eliminated the old sin nature. And so you had 23 perfects that came over from the creation of the Holy Spirit, and you get a perfect zygote. And then that starts to develop into an embryo and then into a fetus. And then as the fetus developed, 9 months later, you have a delivery in Bethlehem. And this is the virgin birth. Here we have the virgin conception, and there is no old sin nature because there is no human father. And we go back to Romans 5:12, and we see that the sin nature is passed down through procreation. The sin nature spread through all men, and all men have sinned when Adam sinned. So we develop that. You can also develop it in Romans, beginning in chapter 3, running through chapter 5. But at any rate, that's where we see that there's no old sin nature. That's the virgin conception. Then you have the virgin birth, and that means since there is no old sin nature at the virgin birth, then God cannot impute Adam's original sin to the sinful nature. Therefore, Jesus Christ was born physically alive and spiritually alive and filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of the virgin birth. And he never lost the filling of the Holy Spirit because he never sinned volitionally. And when he went to the cross, he had the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the plan of God as he was receiving the imputation of our sins. And thus he was qualified. Now, we've established again his true humanity was free of the sinful nature due to the virgin conception and free of Adam's original sin due to the virgin birth. Point 10. Since our Lord never committed a sin from the source of his own volition, then he was uniquely qualified to act as a substitute for those who were spiritually dead due to sin. And that's us. Since he never committed a sin from the source of his own volition, then he was uniquely qualified to act as a substitute for those who were spiritually dead due to sin, and that is the human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He is unique. The word unique, it should be rarely used. It should never be used unless it describes someone or something that could never be duplicated in any way. And Jesus Christ, therefore, is the unique personality of the universe in the sense that no one in the human race can claim to be God. And God, of course, cannot claim to be man. Only Jesus Christ can make both claims. And so he is the unique personality of all human history, all angelic history, and all of divine history. Thus, point 11. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was considered a certifiable target for the imputation of our sins. What is it that separates man from God? Here's God here. Here's the barrier we've just noted. Here's mankind. This barrier is created because of man's sin. Here, over here, we have Jesus Christ, who is true humanity. But Jesus Christ has no sin. There's nothing between him and God. There is a relationship between God and the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Why? There is no sin involved. Now, if Jesus Christ is therefore not guilty of anything, and man is held guilty of his sins, then how is Jesus Christ going to qualify to be our substitute? The fact that he has a relationship with God and with man. Thus, he, since he is guiltless, can substitute himself for us on the cross. And so Jesus Christ is on the cross, and here's this barrier over here, and here's mankind on the bottom and God on the top. We're separated. God desires to remove the barrier. So God takes all of the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future, and instead of judging us for them, he imputes them to Jesus Christ and then judges them in him. He's guiltless. He's not responsible for any of this. Yet he was willing to fulfill the salvation plan by becoming our substitute. And so he goes to the cross in our place, and he dies for the sins of mankind. Now, the barrier's been removed by Jesus Christ through his work on the cross. Mankind has to say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ removed the barrier. When we admit to that by faith alone in Christ alone, then God imputes to us his righteousness. We have eternal life, and we are saved from our sins. And so, our Lord never committed a sin from the source of his own volition and thus was uniquely qualified to act as a substitute for those who were spiritually dead due to sin. And thus, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was considered a certifiable target for the imputation of our sins and their judgment. Point 12. God, in his justice, judged our sins in Christ. God, in his grace, offers us eternal salvation through faith in our Lord's vicarious act of unconditional love. Our Lord did it willingly, and he did it for us, and he did it in our place. And all of that's taken up in the word vicarious. He did it willingly. He did it for us, and he did it in our place. God's justice judged our sins in him. God, in his grace, offers us eternal salvation through faith in our Lord's vicarious act of unconditional love. We did nothing. There is nothing that the human race can do to prompt Jesus Christ to do what he did because of personally loving us. He did it because of unconditional love. So 13, the unconditional love of God for the human race motivated the giving of his Son to the world. What motivated the virgin birth? It was the love of God for the entire human race, that love unconditional. 14. It was the unconditional love of the Son who executed this plan of salvation flawlessly. 1 John 4:10 will amplify that. By this love exists. Not because we have loved God, but because God loved us unconditionally and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us and sent His Son. And, of course, says here He was the propitiation for our sins. What in the world are we going to do now? Here's this big multisyllabic word popping up in the Bible. Are we going to ignore it? Or must we address it? Well, there it sits in 1 John 4:10. Well, point 15. The word for propitiation is the noun hilesmos. H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. Hilesmos. And this word expresses the Father's satisfaction with the work of Christ on the cross. And so when it says He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, it's saying that He sent His Son in order to satisfy His righteous requirements to remove the barrier. Christ was able to do that. Now, He's perfect. He's the only human being that can make that claim. He never sinned and didn't have a sin nature. He went through all of the trials and tribulations you face and then got to the cross sinless. Now, let me give you an example of something. Here is someone who is going through unmitigated torment, harassment, and torture from the religious paragons of his day, chasing him around, asking him questions, trying to set him up. And He's got to deal with these people without sin. And why? Because those very people harassing Him, He's here to die for. And if He fouls up one time, if they intimidate Him into one mental attitude sin, then their potential salvation is destroyed. So He has to not only undergo all the persecution, He has to be motivated to get to the cross without sin so He can die for those who are persecuting. Not to mention the rest of us. Now, when you go out beyond the swinging doors, as is true of all of us, you're going to run into somebody tomorrow that's going to get you out of fellowship in a New York minute. And you're going to start thinking, how can I get back at him? And you'll sit there and you'll plot and you'll scheme and you'll think, I know what I can do. And before you know it, you've got a whole scenario worked out before it dawns on you what you're doing. Then you confess it and you think, well, I made it through that one without killing anybody. And then you move on. And then you stop and think, what if the deal was is that I had to not only maintain sinless perfection, but to do so for the benefit of that person? Well, that's why He came, was to remove the problem so that God could be satisfied with His removal of the barrier. And, of course, Christ satisfied God's righteousness and justice with His act on the cross. Point 16. God's resultant grace to us is expressed by Paul in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Romans 5, verse 8. God commended His love toward us. Now that's unconditional. And we know it's unconditional by the rest of the verse. God commended His unconditional love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died as a substitute for us is a literal translation of the Greek there. Now notice that while we were yet sinners, God loved us. That means it was unconditional, and that means there were no conditions whatsoever placed on His expression of love, which was Jesus Christ. Therefore, all may come to salvation. We all have the same equal opportunity to accept God's grace provision of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And so God commended His unconditional love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, a metaphor for His spiritual death on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Saved from the wrath of God through Christ, not through anything that we do. So it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves us, but we must respond to His work on the cross. 17. Let's now take a look at the result clause, which follows the expression of unconditional love to the world. It is introduced by the conjunction hosti. H-O-S-T-E. Hosti. And it's translated that. Now this introduces the result of God loving the world. Our verse reads so far, God unconditionally loved the world so much that. And here's the result clause. Next comes the result of God's unconditional love expressed in the aorist active indicative of the verb didomi. That's D-I-D-O-M-I. That's the verb to give. God loved the human race so much with the result that He gave. Now, love was the motivator. What resulted from that? He gave. That's didomi. Here's the aorist tense. It is dramatic. It presents the present reality with a certainty of a past event. Present reality is that God has given to us His Son. That's the present reality. Of course, it has the certainty of a past event. The past event is the virgin birth. That's when it occurred. That's when the gift arrived on the scene. The active voice, God produces the action by presenting to the world through grace His Son, and that was accomplished by the virgin birth. For God loved the human race so much with the result that He gave His Son. See that? See how the sequence follows. God loved, that motivated a gift. God loved the world so much that He gave. Now, who God gave is mentioned next. Oh, I forgot the indicative mood. I mentioned the importance of that. It's declarative, a statement of historical fact, which means the virgin birth is a reality. It is a historical fact. We know that from the indicative mood of He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. Therefore, when did He give Him? Virgin birth, it's a fact. Now, God gives who? Huios. H-U-I-O-S. That's the word for His Son. For God loved the human race so much with the result that He gave His Son. Analysis time, point one. This is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. That's who He gave. His Son is Jesus Christ. Now, I noted a while ago for you that the word God, theos, is always in the masculine. It indicates that God is a male. Well, God is neither male nor female. So the question arises, why does He refer to Himself in the masculine gender? Well, it's because He has a system. He is communicating a system to us. And the system has to do with respect for duly appointed authority. And in the human realm, duly appointed authority comes down over the family in the male. The male is in the authority structure, and he is the one that's been given the authority. And, of course, in the family structure, you have a father. And, of course, the father has a son. And the son is subservient to the father. The son must do what the father says. And so you have that relationship there. It's an authority structure. All right? Now, if God refers to Himself as Father, of course, God is masculine. And then the second person of the Trinity is called the Son. Then the question arises, is Jesus Christ, who is identified as the Son, less deity than God is because he is subservient to the Father? No, here is what's being communicated to you. God the Father came up with the plan. The plan was, is that a member of the deity, the member of the Trinity, had to lower himself to the form of true humanity and then had to take on the sins of the world and die on the cross. Now, that was the plan. Now, one member of this Trinity, all co-equal and co-eternal, somebody had to raise their hand and say, I volunteer to carry out the plan. And, of course, Jesus Christ volunteered. And therefore, you have undiminished deity making this voluntary act. Now, undiminished deity is on standby, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. But at the virgin birth, you have true humanity created, and it is united with undiminished deity. And it is this true humanity that is classified here as the Son. And the Son is subservient to the Father's plan. And you have an authority structure here. Jesus Christ was willing to lower himself to the form of a man and then submit to the Father's plan in order to execute the plan of salvation. So you have an authority structure here. And God classifies himself as a male and a father figure, and Jesus Christ takes on the image of a son submitting to the Father's plan. Now, if Jesus Christ, who is co-equal with God, is willing to submit to God's plan, then we who are less than God should be more than willing to submit to God's plan. Are we willing to do that? We have such a distortion of roles that are played in our society and in our culture. Any culture that doesn't place the male as top authority over their government and over their households is not a Western society. They're something else, and they are therefore under assault. Western society must be destroyed because it is indeed based on Protestant theology. And, of course, you get organized when you submit to Protestant theology. Why did the trains used to run on time in this country? Because Protestant theology demands that you get organized, that you do things in a professional way, that you do it in an orderly way, and that your boss is not the man who gives you your check in as much as it is Jesus Christ whom you serve. And you serve Christ, and you do things to perfection if you're able to do so. That is not anal retention. That is professionalism. It's doing your job to the very best of your ability. And if you're not motivated to do that, you're not a good soldier for Christ. You're not organized. You're not devoted to your Savior. You're not in line with the plan of God. Protestant theology gives you an authority structure to which you can organize your life. And these other hackneyed countries with their so-called civilizations and religions can't hold a candle to what's been accomplished in client nation America since the Protestants brought their theology over here. And of course, the Jews are very successful too. They're the forerunners to Christianity. Well, this is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, referred to here as Huios, the Son. Point two. Presentation of His Son to the world occurred at the virgin birth. That's when God imputed soul life to our Lord's biological life, thus creating human life. And I've showed you that diagram 100 times. Here's the virgin pregnancy, and that produces the virgin birth. You have soul life imputed to the biological life, which was produced by the virgin birth, that created human life, which is true humanity. That is our Lord's human side. Three. Thus, at physical birth, our Lord's undiminished deity was united with true humanity forever. True humanity plus undiminished deity equals the God-man, and that is forever. At this moment, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in hypostatic union. which is a theological term defining the union between undiminished deity and true humanity. He sits at the right hand of God right now as undiminished deity and true humanity in a resurrection body, just like we're going to have one of these days. 4. As a result, Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. No one else can be described in the way that he is described. For example, point 5. He is different from man in that he is God, and he is different from God in that he is man. Point 6. The next word brings out this unique nature, the appositional noun monogenes. Very interesting. M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S. Monogenes. And correctly translated, it means the uniquely born son, or the uniquely born one would be best. You have a compound here. Mono means only, something that is unique of its kind. And to that is added genes, which means to be born. So this is a uniquely born individual person, or the uniquely born one. I don't think we have time to analyze, but we'll try point 1. This word clearly points out the unique nature of our Lord. Nobody else can make this claim. 2. No one else can legitimately make the claim of having both a divine essence and a human essence. Gandhi couldn't do that. Boy, he was a pervert. Muhammad, he was filled with arrogance. He was Satan's ace in the hole, seeking to counterfeit Christianity. No one else can legitimately claim to be both divine and human in their essence. 3. No one can further claim to have been born spiritually as well as physically alive. All the rest of us, we discover from Romans, were born spiritually dead, not Christ. He was born physically alive and spiritually alive, being free of the sinful nature. 4. When God imputed soul life to the Christ child in Bethlehem, He presented the world with His Son, the member of the Trinity who volunteered to submit to the plan of salvation, and our Savior, the one who would be our substitute on the cross, fulfilling the plan of salvation. And so when God imputed soul life to the Christ child in Bethlehem, He presented the world with His Son and our Savior, the uniquely born one, whose name was called Jesus. Consequently, point 5. The gift of Jesus was the result of God's unconditional love toward the human race. It's a gift, no strings attached. 6. What is expressed next is the purpose for that gift. The purpose clause is introduced by the conjunction hina, H-I-N-A, with the purpose that. And so our corrected translation of John 3:16, as far as we've gone. God unconditionally loved the human race so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose that. And the purpose for all of this is where we will resume on Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to see a verse such as this, which so clearly illustrates to us the principle that Your gift of Jesus Christ is indeed that. It is a gift of unmerited favor, and all we need do is receive the gift through faith alone in Christ alone. May these concepts emerge from this verse as we continue our study, and may we be motivated by it. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.